Sometimes reading the newspapers can be rather humorous. I read these lines from various newspapers. Two sisters reunited after 18 years at checkout counter. Drunk gets 9 months in violin case. Local high school dropouts cut in half. Kids make nutritious snacks. Red tape holds up new bridges. This is bad. 4-H girls win prizes for fat calves. Some of you would say amen to this. After detour to California, shuttle returns to Earth. Hospitals are sued by 7-foot doctors. I don't know if I'll even read this one, but astronaut takes blame for gas in spacecraft. Juvenile court to try shooting defendant. LA voters approve urban renewal by landslide. Man struck by lightning faces battery charge. March planned for next August. And milk drinkers are turning to powder. You know, this English language, this is a reminder that preaching can be kind of dangerous because how you hear what I'm saying can sometimes be rather confusing, rather humorous. But most of the time, headlines in newspapers are quite alarming, pretty discouraging, a lot of bad news out there. And Isaiah was ministering at a time in Judah in which there was a lot of bad news, a lot of difficulties. You remember Sennacherib had just come down with his army and surrounded the city, and they were threatened to be exterminated. And yet through some miraculous intervention, through the repentance of the people, through prayer, God intervened and miraculously delivered them. And this all took place about 700 years B.C. And so when we come to this chapter, if you were here last week, I reminded you that this is a real turning point, that Isaiah's ministry of one that was calling the people to repentance and pointing out their sinfulness and their waywardness and God's future judgment against those who would continue in unbelief and rebellion, now he's turning to comfort the remnant, the believers, God's people, those who had come to faith. And this chapter begins with comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says the Lord. And last week, in the first five verses of this chapter, I reminded you that that comfort, it really focused upon three different aspects. That their enemies had been vanquished. And there's a correlation to us, too, that Satan has been defeated, the one who had the power of death over us. That when Jesus arrived, he destroyed the works of the devil. That was his purpose in coming. When he died on the cross, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. And so in a similar fashion, in a much greater degree than face some physical army like the Assyrians, we've been delivered from demonic powers that used to accurately hold condemnation or charges of condemnation over our heads. And this passage reminds us not only that, but in verse 2, we see the grace of God forgiving us. We've received double for our sins. This was the greatest comfort to the remnant of God's people there in Judah, that they had received his grace, which was more than sufficient for the sins of their past that were recorded in the first 39 chapters of this book. And then finally, I reminded you of the prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord, that every mountain would be leveled and every valley raised up, and there would be a straight path. To the person who turns in repentance, the Lord would come. Nothing can prevent his coming into your life and revealing his glory and revealing who he is and rescuing you from your sin if you come to him with a heart of repentance. And so these were great words of comfort, and he continues in our passage this morning in talking about the comforting truth of God's word. Now, I heard this quote recently. It says, "Look at others and be distressed. look at yourself and be depressed, but look to God and you'll be blessed. And that's really kind of the message here in the remainder of the book of Isaiah. He's going to point us to the coming Messiah. He's going to point us, and especially in this chapter, the attributes of God are seen so very clearly. The culmination of this change of perspective for people who had been through such traumatic, tumultuous situations and so much discouragement as they saw the nation slipping away from the Lord and following in the path of their brothers Israel to the north. But the culmination of this new perspective of turning to the Lord is found in the last two verses of this chapter. And this is another passage that is very, very familiar. They've written songs from this passage. But Isaiah says in the last two verses of this chapter, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. And the word wait here means to anxiously look, to look with anticipation, to look to the Lord is really what he's talking about. Those who look to the Lord, they're going to have a new surge of energy, a new power to live lives that are honoring to him. Now, today, as we come to the next few verses in this chapter, and we've really slowed down because this chapter is so rich, and we want to take some time in looking at what Isaiah has to say to this remnant of God's people, to all believers. But today, the theme is so very important, the theme that we find here, it's related to us. So important that this is what our church is to be about. Now you might say, well, the church is called the bride of Christ. We're to be anxiously looking for his return, anxiously awaiting. We're to be in love with him. That should be a priority. It's true. The Bible says that the church is the flock of God. And so we're to be obediently following. We're to be sensitive to his voice in following him. The church is described as a family, isn't it? And we're to have those family dynamics, a genuine care and concern, or to be doing good for all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. We're described as an army in the scriptures. We're to be soldiers, not entangled with the affairs of this world, but following him, and marching into the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, that we're to be going into places of darkness and sharing being light. We're to be a body which functions harmoniously, that every different member of the body plays out or functions in the way you're supposed to according to the gifts that you have. These are all descriptions of what our identity is, but I want you to think, and this is what Isaiah points us to in these next few verses, and it's recorded for us in 1 Timothy. And Paul is writing to this young pastor, and he's saying, you know, this is how I want you to conduct yourself in the church. And then he has an interesting description. Timothy, I can't be there for a while, but I'm writing these things so that you might know how you're supposed to behave in the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And he uses a couple of words here. He says, you are the pillar. This is the anchor for the church. This is what we stand upon. This is what gives us security. This is so very important. This is what makes everything solid. This is where all the ministries rest upon, the anchored in the Word of God. And we're to be supporting. Now, how can you both be supported, anchored, by the word? And the word there really means to hold it forth, to display it. So he says, this is the church of God, that we are anchored in the word and we proclaim the word, we hold it forth. And as we come to this portion of Isaiah, we find this is most comforting to know that our enemies have been vanquished, that the Lord has come to us, that every obstacle can be obliterated when you repent, to know that your sins are forgiven and the grace of God is sufficient for all your sins, past, present, and future, but to know the Word of God. There's nothing as comforting, perhaps, as this. And so I want you to stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. And this is what this portion says. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Father, again, we ask, Lord, for your help in making sense of this and realizing the importance of this passage for us today, your people, the remnant that you've called out from the world to be live lives that are honoring to you. We just thank you for what you're going to do this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So you might ask yourself this question as you consider this chapter. What is it that gives you comfort? Last week, if you were here, the biblical concept of comfort is much more than, oh, honey, you're okay, you're going to be all right, and let me tenderly care for you. The idea of comfort goes way beyond that. It's to encourage, it's to exhort, it's someone to come alongside you, and maybe it's challenge you. Go do that, you can do it. It's a powerful advocate. Advocacy is involved in this concept of comforting. So it's someone who comes along to defend you and say, you know what, maybe you stumbled in the past, but now you can do this. It's that kind of encouragement and exhortation that is also involved in this. But what is it that really gets you fired up and keeps you going? I mean, there's a lot of things that can discourage you in this world. Well, this passage tells us that we have a word from God which is eternal that should inspire you, should give you a charge, should keep you going in ministry. And it's pretty interesting in verse 6, a voice says, call out. And similar to verse 3, where Isaiah in this passage, he hears this voice calling. And it's God speaking to Isaiah and revealing his truth. And he's saying in verse 6, he says, now Isaiah, I have a message for you that you're to proclaim. Get this out. Call it out. And Isaiah says, what shall I call out? And this is the message. All flesh is like grass. We're like grass and flowers. Now, in the last month, if you live here in Roseburg, you've noticed that everything was green and supple, and now it's all turning brown. And that's really what this passage says, doesn't it? The grass withers, the flower fades. And so, some of you this morning, you're like green grass. You're supple. Your bodies are healthy and growing and pliable. And some of you are like beautiful flowers. You still have a lot of color in your cheeks. And I might say that all of you look lovely this morning and very attractive. But the reality is, we are in the process of withering and fading. And that really came to my attention yesterday trying to play volleyball. Literally, when it says the flower fades, that means the flower sags. Some of you appreciate my sense of humor, some of you don't, but I cut out this cartoon and put it in my Father's Day card sent to my dad. Can you read that? Remember the 20 years you added to your life through clean, healthy living? Well, these are them. My dad appreciated it. I think he liked the gift card I put in there more than the cartoon. But this is really, I mean, we all recognize this, don't we? We're just in this process. And there's several truths here that we could expound upon, but one of the contrasts here, the authors that you read today, their word is not going to last. Their lives are not going to last. Their influence is not going to last. But the word of God stands forever. There's a huge contrast here, isn't there? Between what we have to offer intellectually, artistically, creatively, thank you. What we have to offer physically fades. It's gone. Some of the most prestigious thinkers of the past, their writings have faded away. But God's word stands forever. Now, how can this be comforting to say that you're fading and sagging and withering? Well, I think in a couple of ways. The Lord has determined evil men will only stay in power for a short time. And this was very true. They had just been through that, right? With Sennacherib, he'd brought his armies. They had steamrolled every other opponent before them. They had obliterated all military opposition, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, the Lord just blew on him and whoosh, faded away. So when you think of the Castros, and the Stalins, and even Donald Trump, I'm not putting him in the same camp, but I'm just saying, it doesn't matter how much power they and influence they have, it's for a brief time, and they're going to wither away. And so it's very comforting when you think of evil, that the Lord is in control. And in fact, in the New Testament, it says the breath of the Lord is so powerful. In fact, in the first verses of the Bible, it says, by the word of the Lord, everything came into existence. The Lord spoke, and the universe came into existence. The word of God is so very powerful. He can obliterate evil with a breath. And that's what it says, Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He said, by the appearance of his coming and by the breath of his mouth, the man of sin is going to be destroyed. It's just going to take a word. That's how powerful the word of God is. Over all the ingenuity of man and all the power of man and all the influence of man, the breath of God is so powerful. And there's another way that this is comforting, in that, and I've already mentioned this, the word of God is forever. God's word never falters. It never dries up. It never loses its life. It never loses its beauty. So this was written 700 years ago, and it is just as potent and powerful today and effective in bringing comfort to the remnant of God's people as it was when Isaiah first received it. This is a miraculous book. There's nothing like it. It has been said that we only have a couple of things that are eternal. Your soul, if you look around, everything else in this room is going to be gone. Boom. Someday it'll be gone. Except the person sitting next to you, they're going to be here. A million years from now, and what you hold in your lap. Isn't that something? God's gift to you is eternal. This word is God's breath, and Paul told Timothy that. All scripture is inspired. Literally, God's word is, it's his breath that's been given to us. It's powerful. It's eternal. Now, there have been numerous assaults leveled against the Bible through the centuries, and I am really thankful for the immediate foundation I was given when I trusted Christ. I accepted Christ when I was 10 years old, and my dad got offended by the pastor of the church that we attended, and he left, and I just went there for a few more months. 10 years old, I knew I was saved. But I still remember Mrs. Purvis, my first Sunday school teacher. I still remember some of her lessons on the life of David. I still remember the first verse of God's word that I memorized. Very, very powerful. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Powerfully, it impacted me. I still remember it today. I remember when I memorized it, how that came alive to me. And I also remember, I don't remember any of the sermons I heard. Actually, I do remember one, but he was preaching on the crucifixion when the Lord opened my eyes to my own sinfulness and my need for a Savior. But I do remember my first vacation Bible school, and some of you, this is a golden oldie. We don't sing this in church much anymore, but every day at the beginning of vacation Bible school and at the close of vacation Bible school, we would sing this old hymn. And it starts like this. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. By the end of the week, I had every one of these verses memorized. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted and destroyed. They never can. The Bible stands and it will forever. When the world has passed away, by inspiration it's been given, and all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, where its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it and to prove and to make it mine. And then the chorus, the Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. So the theme is, the Bible stands. Every verse starts that way. Every refrain starts and ends with the Bible stands. And that's what Isaiah is saying here, isn't it? The Bible stands forever and ever. And 10 million years from now, God's word will stand. This is most comforting because when you look around you, there's nothing else that's going to last. God's word gives us that foundation. That's what Paul's told Timothy. He said, this is the pillar. The church is the pillar. This is what we anchor ourselves to. Satan has assaulted the word of God from day one, even back in the garden. You remember the first interaction between Satan and Eve. Has God really said that you're going to die? Actually, he said, has God really said you're not supposed to eat from any tree in the garden? You see, he already tried to tweak and twist and pervert the truth. Because God had said, you can eat of all the trees except one. And Satan comes along and tries to twist and pervert that. And then he said, you won't die. God's really holding out on you. A clear contradiction to what God had clearly stated. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And Satan said, no, you won't. There are many voices like that today. I was talking to a fellow yesterday at the picnic, and he said, in the very church where he attends, they have someone on staff that is saying, well, the words of Jesus, they're adding to them, and they're equating their own words on an equal footing with equal authority with Jesus' words. It's all around us. It's Satan tries to creep that kind of stuff into the church. Many of you have read articles attacking the veracity of the scriptures. And then Satan told Eve, he said, you know, God's really holding out on you because when you eat, when you do what he's told you not to, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like him. God's really trying to keep you from something that is pleasurable and good and wholesome and will really benefit. You know, as I think about how God's book is so unique, it's unique because it's eternal. It's unique because of its accuracy. It's really unique because of how it's been preserved. Some of you probably have read about the miraculous preservation of the scriptures. In 586 BC, about a little over 100 years after this was written, Judah was taken into captivity, and the Babylonians dragged them off into slavery. The temple was looted and then destroyed by fire. The Jews were exiled, but they kept copies of the scriptures with them. And there developed during that time a very disciplined procedure in making sure that they would hold on to the Word of God in copying it. And the process then, it was usually on animal skins that the Word of God was written. It was written in Hebrew, portions, just a few portions in Aramaic, but they hand copied the text. And about 70 years after they were dragged into captivity, they returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And according to the Bible, Ezra recovered this copy of the law. He read it, and the whole nation went through a time of repentance and returning to the Lord. And from then on, the Jews had a very disciplined procedure, process for creating copies of the scriptures. Now, let me just read through these quickly. They could only use clean animal skins, both to write on and even to bind manuscripts. And so they didn't want any blurred letters or dark colors that would blend with the letters to add confusion. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink must be black and of a special recipe. They must verbalize each word aloud while they were writing. They must wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the word Jehovah every time they wrote it. There must be a review within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages required correction, the entire manuscript had to be redone. The letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted, and the document became invalid if 2 letters touched each other. The middle paragraph, word, and letter must correspond to those of the original document. The documents could be stored only in a sacred place, in a synagogue. As no document containing God's word could be destroyed, they were stored or buried in a special place in the synagogue. And because of that, because they were buried, very few original manuscripts remain. So if you fast forward to about 900 AD, for years and years, those were the oldest copies of the Old Covenant that we had. And people naturally, they would say, well, you can't trust something. You know, Moses started writing about 1500 BC. And so you're talking about a 2500 year span. This can't be true from the original writing. Well, in the lifetime of a dramatic archaeological discovery, 1948, a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave there near the Dead Sea. He heard some broken pottery. And he went up to investigate, and he found these caves filled with scrolls dating to about 250 BC. So suddenly they had every Old Testament book was found in those caves except the book of Esther. Very good, Beth. And in fact, numerous copies of Old Testament books were found there, and they meticulously had to carefully unroll these scrolls, and they compared them with the document from the 900s AD. So you're talking over a 1,000-year span, And they found, wow, these guys were careful in transmitting these. These are like identical documents in a 1,000-year span. It verified the accuracy of the transmission, the preservation of God's word. Now, the New Testament story is much different. They would sit in rooms, perhaps not this large, but they wanted the dissemination of the scriptures to go out so rapidly that they might have one copy. And so all of you would take a pen and a paper, and I would say, Gospel of John, write it down. And I would read it, and you would copy it. Now, the potential for error there, because I know some of you, you might doze off and miss all of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. No, it wasn't that bad. But they were, and so they ended up with thousands of copies. We have thousands of copies that date all the way back to 125 AD, shortly after the Apostle John wrote the last book, the book of Revelation. But there are thousands of copies that are ancient manuscripts. In fact, just the correspondence that archaeologists have uncovered, people writing birthday cards and notes of consolation and stuff to each other, you can reproduce the entire New Testament just from personal correspondence, the ancient letters that people have written. Tremendous wealth of verification of the accuracy of the transmission of the New Testament. And so this book is so unique. There is no book like this. There is no book that's been preserved like this in the number of copies and the accuracy of the copies that we have. One of the other things that tells me this is God's eternal word, there is no book with such detailed, fulfilled prophecy as what you hold in your hands. This is God's word. Now, that's an attribute of deity, isn't it? To know what happens tomorrow. None of you guys know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of you know what's going to happen next year. No, none of you know what's going to happen 500 years from now. And some of you might go back and read science fiction books, and you laugh because of the predictions. Some of them might be kind of accurate, but even in a 50-year span, no one could predict what our world would look like. But when it comes to the Word of God, you find detailed, very specific prophecies that looked impossible to fulfill, and yet they were fulfilled. So one of the most evident, powerful evidences of that in my mind is the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. God promised Abraham 2,000 BC that he would have descendants that numbered like the stars in the heavens and that they would be a blessing to the whole world. It's true. God predicted that they would be persecuted like no other people. God predicted that they would spend 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and yet they would be delivered from that. It came true. God predicted that they would be dispersed from the land, and even determined the time that they would be taken away into Babylonian captivity. 70 years had been determined that they would be held in captivity. And then miraculously, this pagan king issues a decree. You can go back. They return to the land, just as God predicted. The Bible says that they would be dispersed again, and then later called back to the land. And again, some of us have seen that in our lifetime. After 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years of being scattered all over the world and persecuted through the persecution in Russia and the persecution in Europe, they've come back to the land and they're streaming back to the land and they're a nation. There is no other people group in the world that has been dispersed for 2,000 years and yet they've maintained their racial identity, their language, the scriptures, and their practice of their faith in God. No, there's nothing that even comes close to that. I don't even know who my great-grandparents are. I don't even know where my ancestors came from. But God has preserved his people, just as the Bible said. Not only that, but God God predicted such amazing detail concerning the coming of Messiah, and we're going to see that in this book. God predicted that he would be born of a virgin. We've already seen that in Isaiah. God predicted that he would be called Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. God predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born that he would ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey and be welcomed as a king. God predicted that he would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. God predicted that he would be nailed to a cross before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution in Psalm 22. God predicted that they would cast lots for his clothing. God predicted that he would be scourged. God predicted that he would be hung between two thieves and buried in the grave of a rich man. God predicted that he would rise the third day, hundreds of years before any of these prophecies came true. And so the Bible stands. It is an accurate truth from him. Now, Jesus, if you claim to believe in Jesus and you don't believe in the accuracy of God's word, then you really have to question Jesus' understanding, because the scriptures that you hold in your lap, Jesus had these scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and this is what he said about them. Nothing is going to be removed from this. Nothing's going to be altered. Not the smallest letter or stroke is going to pass away from the scriptures until it is all fulfilled. This was Jesus' understanding of the scriptures, the eternal nature of his spoken word. And then it's really fascinating in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus equates his words with the Old Testament. He said, you know what? My words are just as eternal because it was God in the flesh who spoke the revelation, the new covenant. And so when he said, a new covenant I give unto you, this covenant is in my flesh and in my blood, that is just as true. That is as eternal as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He said, this, his prophecy, his truth will stand forever. It's the same truth that Isaiah is trying to communicate to us here in this passage. Now, I want you to see there's another truth here in the verses 9 through 11, and that is this, and this should be most comforting to you as well. We have this word from God. It's eternal, and it's supposed to be mightily proclaimed by the remnant, by those who have put their trust in Christ, those who have received the word and understand it to be God's word. This word was to be preached by Isaiah, but Isaiah is telling the remnant that they're to get up on a high mountain. He's saying, now, all of you, get up on a high mountain and lift your voice mightily, and you're to bear this good news with a resounding voice. You're to make proclamation without hesitation, without fear, without any timidity. They were to do this with power and authority in proclaiming the word of God. Now, if this is God's word, why should any of us be bashful? Now, this is eternal. This is true. This is unchanging. Well, perhaps because you don't know it, you hesitate. Perhaps you're not living it, and you don't want to be a hypocrite. And perhaps because there'll be opposition. People don't want to hear this. And they might start asking you questions that you can't answer. You know, that can be kind of a fearful thing. But this, I find this interesting. He says, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now, as God's people, we don't worship this book. But in a sense, we could say, God will speak to you right here. You want to know God? Here he is. God has revealed himself in black and white. God, this is such a powerful statement. We're to stand from a platform to proclaim mightily, here is your God. It's God's breath. It's his power. It's his eternal truth. God is so closely associated with his revelation that we can rightly say the living word is found right here. Now, in the Bible, God himself reveals himself. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, brings the truth to life in a person's understanding, the process of what theologians call illumination. He brings to light. God is speaking. Just like I was when I was 10 years old and I memorized that first verse, I realized this is truth. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this was to be the norm for all the descendants of Abraham. All the people of faith were to proclaim. If you go back to chapter 2 of Isaiah, it says, even in the future, when you go to Jerusalem, the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. The word of God is going to be proclaimed. In the kingdom age, it's going to be proclaimed. And throughout eternity, the word of God will be known and proclaimed by his people. And we have the opportunity to fulfill this desire of God's today as the pillar and support of the truth. Now, some of you might say, you know, the Bible's really hard to understand. There's so much history and so many kingdoms and so many Hezekiahs and Zechariahs and Jeremiahs. I don't know these guys and when they lived, and I'm not a student of history, and it just is confusing to me. And the Bible says that's true. There's some difficult things. And you can't grasp this in a single reading. It's deep. It explores the deepest truths in all the universe are found in the pages here. But having said that, there are some real simple concepts that a child can understand, that if you're old enough to read, you can read it and begin. My children, I remember giving them a copy of God's Word written on a third grade reading level. And they started reading when they were in kindergarten because they were good readers. And they could follow along while I preached. And it made sense to them. And they could grasp God's truth as 5- and 6-year-old students reading on their own. God has given gifted teachers to help you with some of the more difficult portions of God's Word. But each child of God has the opportunity to proclaim the word of truth, to share what you do know. So don't let your inadequacies keep you from sharing what you do know from God's Word. Stand on it. It's eternal. It's true. And twice in this passage, God says, this is good news. We have a message that people need to hear. It's a message of hope and love and forgiveness and life. And the Holy Spirit uses his word in amazing, miraculous ways. Turn with me. I don't have this up on the screen, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was a student of the word of God. And he wrote this epistle to call God's people to holiness. And in the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, fascinating word from Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Just stop right there for a second. What Peter's saying, he's talking to these Christians, and he's saying, you know what? The truth, God's truth, entered your life, and you believed, and you were washed clean. This is the same message that Isaiah preached in chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they can be white as snow. This is Peter. He's saying, you know what? When you heard the word of truth and you believed, you were forgiven and cleansed. And since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. This is a word which will never die. This is a word which is God's eternal word. That's what Peter is saying here. It's the word which, when you heard it and you received it, you found forgiveness and cleansing, and your heart was purified. And he says, it's not imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. For, and then he quotes Isaiah, he says, flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, you're here this morning, and either you have life in Christ, or you've yet to find cleansing from your sin and reconciliation with God and his life invading you and giving you new life that you can live for his glory. And the only way that happens is when the word of God breaks through the darkness in your soul, gives you hope, and gives you his truth and his promise. All who come to him, he will not turn away. He will forgive and cleanse if you put your faith in the one who gave his life for your sins. This is powerful stuff. There's nothing as powerful. This is why we need to proclaim this, isn't it? This is why we need to get on a high mountain and proclaim this and not be shy. And then he says, and he's talking to believers here, and look what he says in the next verse in chapter 2. Therefore, put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow. You know, this passage here in Isaiah, if you turn back to Isaiah, there's really a focus on the future. And as I was thinking about that, because he says, this word is a word which is to proclaim the coming of the Lord. And he's going to come with his rewards and recompense. He's going to reward his faithful people at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to give crowns. He's going to give rewards. But you know what? This word has a future. It mentions a future for every one of us. It's powerful. And that's what Peter was saying. He says, you know what? If you really receive this word, it's going to impact you today and tomorrow and next week. You're going to have a fervent love for each other. Your life is going to grow in holiness. Things are going to change. If this is God's word and you're receiving it like a newborn babe, you're hungry for it, and you have a desire to understand it and apply it to your life, it's going to change you tomorrow, this afternoon. You know, it's important that this is the only hope for any of us to have fruit in our lives. Jesus gave a parable and he said, you know, the sower went out to sow and he scattered seed. Same thing, imagery Peter used. It's seed. And this morning, God's word is going to fall on some hearts that Jesus described as hard. And the seed's just going to bounce off and the birds are going to come and snatch it away. And you'll go out of here and you'll go home and watch TV or have a barbecue or whatever, and no change, no fruit. And he said some people are, their hearts are shallow. And so it's like, man, Pastor Mike, you were really hitting on all 8 cylinders today. That was awesome. And you walk out in the parking lot and forget it all, and it doesn't really penetrate, doesn't really work any change. There's just a shallowness. You're happy, you hear my jokes or whatever, my illustrations, you think that's pretty cool. But you don't really hear God speaking to you. And then Jesus said there are some hearts that are crowded. and you're thinking about relatives that are coming over and phone calls you have to make and correspondence you have to do and people that are texting you right now and you're distracted and you have all this stuff crowding out. And Jesus said the riches and cares of this world crowd out the preaching of the word of God, and it doesn't sink deep, and you don't hear God speaking to you because the voices around you are crowding it out. And then he said, there's some that are good soil, good hearts that receive, and God speaks and transforms. That's the power of the word of God. There's some good hearts. There's some receptive hearts. There are some people that they hear God speaking to them. And it can surprise you sometimes. People that you don't think, their hearts are not receptive, and the word of God just goes deep into their heart, and it affects them forever. The word of God has power to affect people, people's tomorrow and next week and forever. And that's why Jesus, or Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, you know what? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call unless they hear? And how are they going to hear, or how are they going to call unless they believe? And how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless they have a preacher? So it's really important that the remnant preach the word, speak the word. In spite of your inadequacies, behold, the Lord is coming with his might, with his arm ruling. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. We're about out of time, so I'm not going to make any comments there. But the idea is this: the focus of the word of God really projects us into the future. And how you relate to the word of God right now is going to have great impact on what you experience in the future. Every time you hear the word of God, it should remind you of your future. Is this transforming me? Or am I just a hard-hearted person? Life goes on the same. You know, I was reminded the other day, I got a phone call from a good friend of mine, and I first met him and his wife close to 30 years ago, and they pulled into the church parking lot, the church I was pastoring, and they got out of, and they wanted to meet the preacher, and I was there in my study, so I went out in the parking lot, and I started talking with them, and they were curious. They asked all kinds of questions about where I was at in relation to the Word of God, and what the church I was pastoring believed, and what I believed about the Scriptures, and we had a good conversation. And then the lady, I still remember, she looked at me, she said, I need to know something. Am I welcome to come to your church looking like this? And she had on a flannel shirt and a pair of jeans. And I said, of course you are. You know, God doesn't look at the external appearance. He looks at the heart. And so they came to church, and we became good friends. They were a brother and a sister in the Lord. He was in the process of building a house, a three-story house, and on the steep end, it dropped down into a valley. And I remember, I thought, this guy needs help. He's building this house by himself. So I went over there, and I got up there on that wall, and I was looking down. I said, man, if I fall off of here, I'm going to end up a quarter mile away from where I hit because it was so steep. And we had all kinds of adventures together. He was really kind of an M&M's kind of a guy. We did service projects, and I involved him in different work projects and assisting people. And he moved away. And anyway, he called me the other day, and he said, I'm here in the hospital, and I'm dying. I've only got a few days. And I just wanted to talk to you. And so we reminisced about some of the times we shared together. And I said, you know, Reuben, I am kind of jealous because you're going to get to see the Lord first. It looks like. I have no guarantee for tomorrow, but it looks like he'll be there in the presence of the Lord before me. And there's a reminder here, isn't there, in the Word of God, that day is coming for all of us. And how you relate to the Word of God greatly impacts your arrival and the day of reward. In fact, it how you react to the Word of God will determine whether you even arrive in the kingdom of God or not. Jesus said it this way, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. If God has opened up your heart to receive his truth, his eternal truth, his promises, that he gives life to all who believe, you are blessed. And it's because of his eternal word that the Spirit of God is driven into your heart. I hope that you have that confidence today. There's a couple other things and I'll be done. There are 195 countries in the world today. And many of those countries over the years have banned various books. The United States and Great Britain are probably the most relaxed. In the history of the United States, they've banned a number of books, most of them because of pornographic material, pornographic nature. Not so much anymore. Pretty much everything goes. But in about 40 countries in the world, the book which is most banned, restricted, is What You Hold in Your Hand. That's almost 1/4 of the countries in the world have strict restrictions. Some of them, North Korea, if you have a Bible, it could throw you in prison and death just for having a Bible. When I was in Cuba, they have suffered tremendously, the church there, for decades. And there's a breath of fresh air now, and there seems to be more freedom for the church and the proclamation of the word. And when I preach, a place like this would be completely packed, and people would be standing at the doors and the windows trying to hear the preaching of the word of God. They realize the power of the word of God and how it transforms lives. Cuba is being changed dramatically by the preaching of the word. The church in South Korea is praying 24/7 that things will open up in North Korea because they know the word is proclaimed, it's going to transform that nation. So what does this say about us when we have such an abundance? Is the word of God alive and active in your life, or does the Bible gather dust Monday through Saturday? Is the Holy Spirit transforming your life through the hearing of God's word? So let me close with 3 points of application. I remember I mentioned Ezra. Ezra lived about 250 years after Isaiah wrote, but he understood the importance of what Isaiah wrote. And he left Babylon, he went back to Jerusalem and found the condition of the people. They were really straying, falling away from the Lord. And it says twice in this chapter, in the introduction to Isaiah's life, it says, the hand of the Lord was with him. And in verse 9, it says, the good hand of his God was upon him. It's a wonderful description, isn't it? I would, if I ask each one of you personally, you would probably say, that would be what I would want, that God's hand would be with me, that God's good hand would be on my life. The next verse tells us why. The good hand of his God was upon him because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's really what Isaiah was saying. He's telling this remnant. He said, you know what? God has miraculously delivered you. Now you have a future, and you need to hear the word of God. You need to read it. You need to embrace it as that which is eternal. You need to proclaim it to others. So, good evaluation of your life. You study it. Do you practice it? Do you proclaim it? Father, thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the great gift that you have revealed yourself, very specific details about your character and your works, and most of all, the good news that sins can be forgiven, that we can stand before you declared not guilty, that we can enjoy an abundant entrance into your kingdom through the gift of your Son. Lord, it's a work of your Spirit that's revealed that. And Lord, you have so much more for your people in showing us how to love each other with fervency, how to live lives that are pleasing to you. So Lord, help us to be students of your word. Help us to be careful in observing what you have declared. God, fill us with your Spirit that we might obey what you have commanded your people. And we know this is true for every generation. And so we pray that in this generation, you might do that work in us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.